Well, as Chris mentioned in the opening, we like to join with the broader church on this day when the church throughout the world is putting a special focus on what's called Easter Sunday, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we often come back to these passages in Scripture that recount for us either the event of the resurrection or the significance of the resurrection. We're doing the latter this morning, as we're going to turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have a Bible, it's on page 961 of the Bibles, the pew Bibles in front of you. This is a passage, it's part of a longer passage, the whole chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth shortly after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. The church has been planted in the city of Corinth during the Roman period, and the church is one that is fraught with trouble and a variety of errors. And yet, as he comes toward the end of his book, he seems to turn and focus in on one of the main errors that is found in the church, and that is this idea that the resurrection from the dead doesn't really happen the way the church had been and has continued to claim that it does, that it was a physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. So he addresses this and he shows us the significance of the resurrection for us as those who have hope because of it, as he unfolds this doctrine in 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at verses 1 to 28. I'll read a little bit from later during the sermon, but we'll just read this to begin our time. 1 Corinthians 15, let's give attention to the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 28. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Let's go before God in prayer and ask his blessing on our time as we think on this passage further. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, that it is living and active, that it speaks to us even today, that you speak to us through it. How we thank you for these words from the pen of the Apostle Paul, and yet we long to hear them, not just as the words of a Jewish man 2,000 years ago, but the living words of God as they speak your truth to us. So open our hearts to it. Help us to reflect honestly on our lives, on how we're engaged in them, on our sinfulness and our need for a Savior, and on the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only the one who has died in our place, but the one who has risen on the third day, who is at your right hand even now, interceding for us. May you use our time to strengthen us in our faith, to nourish us in it, and to call us to new vistas of the holiness and the godliness that you've called us to in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, imagine for a moment that your life is all written in a book. And at the end of your life, you're given scissors and a pen. Scissors to cut out those parts that you'd love to remove. Maybe just a handy tear of a whole page. A pen to fill in little details, opportunities missed, things you wish you had said at that time. To just rethink, redefine, redo your life. What parts would you remove? What sins, what failures, what missed opportunities? What might you write in? What might you add? What challenges do you wish you'd face? What things do you wish you had learned at an earlier time? I would argue that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in some sense, actually makes this a possibility of sorts. Our whole past, our whole present, and our whole future to be rewritten, redefined, reshaped forever in light of this one truth. Now, this shouldn't be totally surprising for us, because as Paul points out in this passage, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely central to the Christian faith. As Paul argues here, if not for the resurrection, I mean, the whole Christian faith stands or falls on this claim that Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, in time, in space, rose bodily from the grave. And this is a historical claim. You can go fact check it. Jesus Christ is one who really lived, one who really died on the cross, and 3 days later, his tomb was empty. What do we do with that? Now, those are all historical facts that are agreed on by many, not just Christians, but many outside the Christian faith as well. The question is, why was the tomb empty? And the Christian explanation is that Jesus Christ, who was in it, rose on the third day. And that he not only rose, but he proved that he had risen by appearing. By appearing to his disciples, by appearing to hundreds at one time and showing himself to be risen and alive, able to eat, able to talk, able to be touched. And this is the whole summary of the gospel that Paul recounts in the first 6 verses here. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and here it is. What did Paul deliver that he first received? Well, it's the gospel that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, his 12 apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, we're glad that you're here. We're always happy to welcome even those who don't share our faith into our midst. I want to challenge you to look into this historical claim of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many of the historical details are corroborated by non-biblical historical sources. We have historical records here in the Bible, but we also have extra biblical, non-biblical historical sources. If you want a great article that recounts for us some of these sources, back in 2016, Doug Powell wrote Resurrection Fact or Fiction in the magazine called Modern Reformation. You can look it up. It's free to read online. And one of the arguments he makes in there I find very compelling. He says, you know, one of the most striking reasons to believe in the historicity of the resurrection is some of the people who themselves believed it and committed their life to it, and including James, the brother of Jesus, who did not believe Jesus was God during his lifetime. But after the resurrection, somehow he became not only a believer in Jesus, his own brother as God, but he became a leader in Christ's church and was martyred for his faith. Similarly with Paul. Paul, who he recounts here, he persecuted the church. He hated Christ and he hated Christians, and yet by the end of his life, he was martyred for the faith that he had once hated. Why? How do you explain these conversions unless these men were persuaded somehow that Jesus' resurrection was real? And that's probably why Paul highlights them. You know, he mentions that Jesus appeared to Cephas or to Peter, and then to the 500, and then in verse 7, then he appeared to James. Why single James out? Well, probably because the brother of Jesus was a profound testimony to the reality of the resurrection. Then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, verse 8, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But he says, but God's grace, by God's grace, he came to not just know about the resurrection, but to believe in Jesus as his risen Lord and Savior. Look into these historical facts and see what you'll do with a Jesus who truly lived, who died on a Roman cross, and who had a tomb that was empty on the third day. But many of us here have already been convinced. We believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of sinners. We've confessed our faith in him. We confess that we believe in his obedient life in our place, his death for our sins, his resurrection, as Paul says here, for our justification. That because Jesus has risen, we are confident that God, that we have been declared righteous in God's sight. God declares us as forgiven when we put our faith in Jesus, and we have his promise that we too will be raised like him. Philippians 3:21, I love this verse, that describes our resurrection. Right? Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Yet, it's worth us reflecting this morning on this question, since we believe the resurrection is true, or maybe you don't yet, but if you believe, come to believe the resurrection is true, how does it redefine our lives? How is it like taking the book of our life and putting scissors and pen to work on it? I would argue that Paul shows us in this passage that the resurrection utterly redefines our past, our present, and our future. I'm sorry, that's not three P's. Maybe you can spell future with a P-H. Or, you know, prospects, whatever, fine. It didn't really work. Our past, present, our future. Those are the three points I want us to consider this morning. How does the resurrection redefine our past? How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ redefine our present? And how does the resurrection of Jesus Christ redefine our future? First of all, how does it redefine our past? As I mentioned a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 15 comes in the context of this letter to the Corinthians. Paul's addressing all sorts of Corinthian errors. It seems as though the central error to all other Corinthian errors seems to have been this idea that they believed that there was not really a real resurrection to come, that it doesn't actually happen. And Paul addresses this in verses 12 to 17, where he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain, right? Because I've preached that Christ is risen and you believe that Christ is risen. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. It's showing the Corinthians the implications of this doctrine that they seem to be falling into believing. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And as Paul goes on in this passage, he shows us how the resurrection redefines the past of our Christian life, both our past successes as well as our past sins. How does the resurrection redefine our past successes? Well, look back on your life. Think about it. Think about where you are and what you'd say is good about your life so far. Think about what you've done to bring you to this place of seeing a real goodness at work in your life. Maybe you've provided for yourself faithfully through many years and trials, provided for your family. Maybe you've built some wealth that you can actually pass on to the next generation. Maybe you've contributed to the world's knowledge in some way. Maybe you've helped raise kids to adults, to adulthood. And these are all successes. These are all real things we can look back on and say, these are past successes that have led to where we are. On the one hand, it's okay to enjoy a sense of accomplishment, a sense of job well done in the ways in which you've contributed to the blessings of this world. On the other hand, isn't it tempting at times? Isn't it tempting to fall into a little bit of the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Ooh, a powerful passage on the danger of human pride, the sin of pride. C.S. Lewis calls pride the great sin, and we see that so clearly in Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is given a dream warning of how he's going to be felled like a tree. And Daniel comes, explains the dream, and then what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He forgets all too quickly, and he steps out on his rooftop. He looks out at Babylon, and if you want success in this life, ancient Babylon, the wonders of the world spread out below him, what does he say? Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power? Is not this great bank account in retirement? What I have built by my mighty power. And the resurrection challenges. It challenges that pride that we can fall into about our successes because it relativizes them. The resurrection says to us, oh yeah? You've built up wealth in money, in possessions, in relationships. What about an everlasting body, an everlasting soul? What about a life that goes on forever? Friends, the best we can do without the resurrection is be like the rich man in Luke chapter 12. And there he's so rich, he doesn't have enough place to store his riches. He says, man, if I really want to be happy and content in this life, I'm going to have to go to the container store and buy, well, that's our context maybe. I'm going to have to go build a bigger barn and then I can store all my stuff and I'll be happy forever. He doesn't say forever, but that's what he's thinking. The word of the Lord comes to him, fool. This night, your soul is required of you. So our successes that could lead to pride are challenged, are redefined by the resurrection because through faith in Christ, our hope, our confidence is not defined by our past success, but it's defined by the promise of forgiveness of sins and resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So the question for you and for me, what successes are we tempted to be proud of? Do they offer what only the resurrection can? An eternal life, a new body and soul. No, they don't. But Jesus does, through the resurrection of the dead. We see Paul describe that in verses 18 and 19. I thank God that I... Oh, no, that's chapter 14. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He's saying if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins, and then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. This idea of falling asleep found throughout this passage is this way in which Christians describe death. And he's saying, look, your brothers and sisters who have died have fallen asleep in Christ, but if the dead aren't raised, then they've actually perished. Then their life is over. And then he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of most people, we are of all people most to be pitied. Instead, our past successes can only do so much, can only give so much. But the resurrection offers us success beyond compare. It offers us what all our successes we're tempted to think can offer us, but really don't. And I love 1 Peter, how he describes the consequences of the resurrection and the riches that it brings us, riches that are kept for us outside of earth, where they can't be eaten by moth and rust. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The resurrection redefines our past success. It also redefines our past sins and failure. How does it do that? Well, now think about the past you'd like to erase. Past sin that seems to define you even to this day. Maybe it's besetting sin that, like Hebrews talks of, clings so closely. Just when you think you've gotten past it, it comes back to haunt you. Maybe it's sin against you, abuse that you've experienced that has shaped and colored the whole rest of your life. Maybe it's the brokenness of this world because of sin and the curse that it's brought. And so it's just your lot in life that you've been given that's not necessarily attributed to any one person's sin or not attributed to your sin, but just the lot you've been thrown into. This past colored by sin. Past failures. How is it that the resurrection redefines them? Well, the resurrection comes to us and says, you're not stuck where you are because of that history. Instead, you're on your way to a glory beyond imagine. Kids, maybe you have thought about what you want to do, and maybe you've thought, man, it'd be kind of cool to be the world's greatest golfer. Well, if you're over 5 years old, it's too late. Tiger Woods was playing golf well at 5 years old. So often our past decisions color our present reality and our future reality, but the resurrection comes along and says, it's all redefined. It's all redefined. Look at verse 17. For you... Oh, I keep going to the wrong chapter. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are most people to be most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because Christ has been raised, sin no longer defines you, because the resurrection follows justification, being declared by God as righteous, and that redefines us completely. It moves us into a new family, God's family, a family that is an everlasting family. It moves us out of our sin. We're no longer defined by it or shaped by it. In fact, God looks at us and sees us as righteous in his sight for the blood of Jesus Christ, proven by his resurrection from the dead. And in Christ, we have a future, an inheritance, riches beyond compare. Philippians 4:19 says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The resurrection redefines our past because it frees us from the ways in which it would otherwise confine us. I love how Tim Keller, the late PCA pastor of New York City, how he put it in his The Reason for God. He says this: the biblical view of things is resurrection, not a future that is just a consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life you always wanted. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but it will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even better. Resurrection redefines our past successes, our past sins. Question for you, question for me: are we finding our identity in how we think of our past? Whether it's our past successes or our sins, accomplishments or failures, see how the resurrection redefines them all. Second, the second main point: the resurrection also redefines our present. The resurrection redefines our present. If you knew that you had $1 million, well, if you knew that $1 million were coming to you in 6 months or a year, would that not shape in some way how you live today? I mean, at least you might save up for a good accountant so that he can figure out what's going to happen when you change tax brackets, right? Because April 15th is right around the corner and we're thinking of these things. Or if you knew that your team will win the Final Four, how would it change how you watched all the games leading up to it? It would remove some of the stress when your team falls behind. It might give you greater patience for the mistakes your team makes along the way. And might make you enabled to enjoy the successes along the way a little bit more because you're not worried about them being undone in the next round. The resurrection, it's kind of like both of these things. It's the end of the story. We know how it ends. It's an inheritance that will be ours, and so it ought to change our today in profound ways. I would argue that it changes our present in three ways. It changes our present apprehensions or worries or fears. It changes our present view of amusement in this life. And it changes our present view of adversity or suffering. It changes, first of all, how we... It ought to change how we view our present fears or apprehensions. What things are you afraid of? Maybe in this election year, it's the wrong candidate being elected. Maybe it's something more violent, like a terrorist attack that we seem to see in the headlines every few weeks or months. Maybe it's financial collapse. Maybe it's a cancer diagnosis. What apprehensions do you bring with you this morning? Friends, the resurrection redefines our present because it assures us that this life only holds so much power over us. We can lose a lot of money. We can lose our job. We can lose our position in life. We can lose our freedom, but we can't ever lose what's not in this life to give. We can't ever lose something that's not in this life. The resurrection reality is something that's in the age to come. It's a reality of the age to come that has implications for this present evil age, as Paul calls it. The resurrection brings the promise of life everlasting and the glory of Jesus Christ, riches of righteousness that Jesus credits to us, and therefore it redefines our apprehensions and fears because it shows us that there's really only one thing we need to fear. And it's not a thing, it's a person, personal God. What does Jesus say in Matthew 10? Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The resurrection comes to us and it reorients us to our present. It says all those apprehensions, all those fears are not really worth it. God is to be feared above all. And then it says to us, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the God who is to be feared above all need not be feared by those who are reconciled to him through faith. Those who are called his beloved children through faith in Jesus Christ. And such we are. We simply need to delight in him, worship him, and know that we have his favor. I love Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12. He's speaking to his disciples and he's encouraging them not to be anxious. Easier said than done, right? He says, his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Then he goes on and gives these illustrations. Consider the lilies of the valley. Consider the birds of the air. And then he concludes it this way. Fear not. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The whole kingdom he's going to give you. Fear not. Don't let your apprehensions drive your present. Let this promise transform it. Provide yourselves, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Paul Tripp, the famous, pretty famous in our parts, right, counselor and writer, he says it this way. He says, so much of your distress at what is really a hunger for what will be. The resurrection redefines our present apprehensions. It also redefines our present obsession with amusements. You know, we're living in a day, in an age when wasted time on amusement is all too common. We have all sorts of ways to do so on social media, on 24-hour news cycle, video games, television, movies. Whatever pastime, whatever amusement you want, you can pretty much find it today and find a large group of people that will be amused with you in it. Does consuming these or being consumed by them fit with a resurrection mindset? I'd suggest that this is not to say that amusements are all wrong all the time, right? Some of these are great ways to engage with our neighbors and to get to know people, and some of these are ways in which to enjoy the blessings that God has given us in this life, ways in which we can truly see his goodness in his creation. But it is worth us asking ourselves, is this how they function for us? Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1-5, if then you have been raised with Christ, so based on the resurrection, how is it that it ought to change our present? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Do the media, the pastimes, the amusements we engage in, set our minds on things above? It's worth us asking that question. The resurrection means that the things we do here on earth are actually a preparation, a practice for an eternity. There are some things we can do in this life that continue forever. If you learn to play a musical instrument or to do art, those are things that presumably can be done in the new earth. If you learn to study God's world and physics and science, those are things that presumably can aid you in studying and understanding the new earth when we get there. If you learn good people skills, how to love, how to engage with people around you, there are going to be people in the new earth that we're going to be engaged with. If you learn deeper and deeper knowledge of God, these are things that you can draw upon for the rest of eternity. May we use our time well. May we let the resurrection redefine our view of amusements and our engagement with them. So not only redefines our present apprehensions, amusements, but also our present adversity. What suffering, what adversity are you facing? Maybe it's chronic illness, maybe it's legal troubles, maybe it's you're suffering for Christ in some way. I know it's tempting to think when you're going through hardship, and you're seeing time ebbing away through the suffering, where you can only think about how to get through the next moment of pain or of hardship. It's easy to think, what a waste of my best years. But friends, the resurrection says, it's not a waste of your best years. It's a use of your worst years. It's a use of your worst years. Because adversity and trials and suffering, the whole scripture reiterates this point over and over again because it's so hard for us to grasp, I think. Suffering, adversity, shapes us in mighty ways. It's a training ground for godliness. It's a training ground for the age to come. And friends, here's the reality. There are lessons that are learned in and through suffering that we can only learn here in this life. Because the new earth, the age to come, there are no more tears. There is no more mourning. The lessons we learn through adversity can only be learned here. The resurrection says, it's not a waste. It's good. It's a use. You're being prepared for eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. And so the resurrection redefines not only our past, but it redefines our present, freeing us from fears and adversity, freeing us apprehension, freeing us for flourishing, growing in our new man, rather than amusing ourselves to death, and vesting our adversity and suffering with meaning and value. I think that's part of what Paul's getting at in verses 31 to 34, where he says, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead are not raised, Paul says, let us amuse ourselves to death, because that's all there is. But he says, I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to fight the beasts at Ephesus. I'm willing to die every day, because it's not a waste. It's a use of this life, an investment in an eternal weight of glory. So the resurrection redefines our past and our present. Third and finally, the resurrection redefines our future. The resurrection redefines our future. See, unless Jesus returns, we all have the same common future. It's death. Sad but true. Nothing we're doing, nothing we can do changes this one truth, that all of our future is the same. And the Bible says that death is not just a natural condition. I was reading one article and they said, the Lion King is a lie. Death is not just a big part of this wonderful circle of life. No, death is an end. Death is a bad future. And it's a future that we face as a consequence for being born in sin and adding our own sins to it. We've been talking about that over the past few weeks as we've been reflecting on the fall into sin. Paul talks about that right here in verses 21 to 22, where he says, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. See, we're all children of Adam, and as a consequence, we're born sinful, and we show it by committing our own sin. What is sin? Sin is not doing what God has said we should do or doing what God has said we shouldn't. We find ourselves sinning when we don't love God as we ought, when we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, when we don't live the way we should, when we live like there is no tomorrow. What an act of unbelief and sin that is. By nature, sin defines the future through death. But the resurrection utterly redefines our future, because what it does is it transforms death into sleep. Did you hear that throughout this passage? Where Paul keeps referring to those who have fallen asleep in Christ. That is Christian death. Paul talks about it there in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In Jesus Christ, we not only have the promise that through faith our sins are forgiven, but we have the promise that we'll also be raised like he was and live forever, and we will reign with him in glory. In Jesus Christ, our future is not death, but is a sleep of death that leads to an awakening and everlasting life. I love how one commentator, Garland, in commenting here on 1 Corinthians 15, says it. He says, the victory of sin and death is only temporary. God will defeat the last enemy, which is death. And then here's the phrase I love. While graveyards may remind one of the brevity of life. It's true, isn't it? While graveyards may remind one of the brevity of life, the resurrection ensures the brevity of death. resurrection redefines our future because it transforms death into sleep and makes death but a brief entrance into glory. The resurrection of Jesus broke the power of death, and that's why he's called here a first fruits. What is a first fruits? A first fruits is a representative of the whole. That's why when we bring our tithes, we call it bringing our first fruits, because we tithe a portion of our income to reflect the fact that the whole of our income is really God's, the stewardship we have from him. But first fruits not only represent the whole, first fruits are a promise or a guarantee of what follows. When you have good first fruits, it means there's going to be a great harvest. And Jesus' resurrection is the first fruit of a harvest of resurrections that are ours through faith in Christ. Paul describes this future rewritten and redefined by the resurrection in verses 23 to 28. Here where he says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So one theologian can put it this way. He says, the gauge of health in the Christian is the degree of his or her gravitation to the future eternal world. Resurrection redefines our future because it means we ultimately belong to a different kingdom. That we do have an everlasting life to which we look forward to. It's a good reminder in this election year, we see a political system, often we see it as a bit of a mess, maybe it's broken, it's not the way we wish it were, and we ought to be active in our societies. Whatever nation we're part of, we ought to be there working as good citizens, doing our duty, but how grateful we can be that although we're electing a sinner to be president of the United States this fall, our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, as Paul says, in a kingdom with a king who doesn't need us to get elected, who's perfect, who's holy, who's righteous, who's gracious, who's loving, and who's the King of kings and Lord of lords, our King Jesus. He doesn't reign like earthly kings, reaching heights of glory on the backs of the oppressed, but instead he's the king who stoops, washes the feet of his people, who goes to the cross and even to the grave in order to lift us up, that we might live with him, that we might reign with him even, the Bible says, forever. Wolfhart Pannenberg, a famous theologian of last century, says this. He says, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. Two things. First, it's a very unusual event. No one is claiming that the dead always or often rise from the grave. The claim of Christianity is that one dead man rose from the grave and that that is a first fruits of many resurrections. So he says, first, it's a very unusual event, but here's the second. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody questions it except for it's unusual, and if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. Have to change the way you live. That's basically by recognizing and receiving the reality that the resurrection redefines our past sins and successes, redefines our present, freeing us from fear and freeing us to live lastingly, and it rewrites our future, breaking the power of death, offering eternal life, and laying out for us an inheritance, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the writer to the Hebrews says. And that's basically how Paul ends this extended reflection on the resurrection. At the end of chapter 15, he says this, verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, that's what resurrection is, perishable putting on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what should we do with that? Therefore, verse 58, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I want to close with just quickly reading through this brief poem. It's a poem by Matt Redmond, who is a Christian counselor and poet. And the poem's title is Memories of the Future Past. And here he's reflecting on the significance of how the resurrection redefines our past, present, and future. He says this, remember those summer nights when you were young and dusk hung in the air like that kiss from the girl around the corner. And the fireflies lit the yard of freshly cut grass. And your dreams were bigger and brighter than the mirror ball moon hanging among the stars you pretended to throw into the sky. One day, my friend, it will come with no end. And our parents, in all their forgotten strength, will lay down their newspapers and their dish rags and join you in the joy as the screen door slams shut behind them. The ice cream churn will hum and the smell of the community pool will lie thick upon your son's skin, and you will crave the breeze traveling fast like the trains you hear down in the valley. It will come with no end. And the tears of cancer and the tears of Alzheimer's and divorce and all the broken-hearted times will end and give way to a taut thread of moments that taste like the honeyed memory of dusk unending. The resurrection redefines our past, redefines our present, and thanks be to God, redefines our future to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths that we've seen unpacked from your word. We do pray that you would enable us to be those who view all of life through this lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ from the dead on the third day. May this be a truth that we do not just simply remember once a year and rejoice in, but one that we rejoice in every day as we awake to another day in which we're called to live our lives for your glory and await the coming of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, to pray for his coming. May he come quickly. In his name we pray.